Greetings, everyone, and welcome back to the very next episode of the podcast, which happens to be a midweek miracle episode and my interview with Kim Gilson. Now, I need to apologize to you all. I somehow inadvertently uploaded two versions of the bite-sized episode for the last episode released. I'm not quite sure how that happened. I'm checking into the software to see exactly how that transpired. But I apologize if it caused any confusion. Well, I need to introduce you to my guest this episode, and that is Kim Gilson. Pretty much from the second we started talking, we could not stop. You know when you meet those people who just feel like soul sisters, that you just know you can drop everything and go on over to their house and they'll sit at a table or a counter and just hear you out or deeply listen or offer some really fabulous advice? Well, Kim is that person. She has had a very interesting career. She's been a teacher. She's been a band leader. She tells some hilarious stories in this episode. I was laughing and laughing. And side note, I do confess an earlier crime in my life. It's very, very bad, from when I was in grade school and had the potential to become a musician. I hope you all don't hold it against me. All that to say, this conversation was rip-roaring and hilarious, and I could barely keep up with Kim. Now, she does share several miracles in this episode, and I'm going to use that word with a capital M, because they are very powerful and very, very poignant. I'm going to let Kim tell those stories. I don't want to spoil anything, but I do want to say thank you so much for listening to this episode of the podcast. So now, without further ado, here's my episode with Kim Gilson.
And my brother and I are talking, and the whole time he's talking, all I can think, I'm just hearing blah, 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 because all I'm thinking is, I've got to sell this house. I cannot afford this house. I've got to unload this house. What am I going to do if I can't sell the house? And then something falls out of the top of this bag of golf clubs and hits the ground. And my brother goes, "What was that?" And he bends over and I said, "It's a dime, isn't it?" And he said, "How'd you know?" I am a 53-year-old woman starting a new season of my life, and I fully expect to be here until I am 100. In 2021, I retired from public education, and I took a retirement gig as a curriculum director at a Christian daycare less than a mile from my house. I can go pick up a baby anytime I want to, put him down when I'm tired of him. Like, it is the best gig. But also, I feel like God has called me to use the gifts he's given me for his kingdom. And that is specifically teaching and speaking and writing. And in January of 2021, he gave me this, I had this interaction with him, and I felt like he was calling me to write a book. And so it's taken 2 years to come out. And I think that God's hand is in that. And so I am really trying at this stage of my life to walk out God's calling on my life. And unlike my first career in education, I don't know where this one is going. I can't foresee 5 years or 10 years down the line. I don't know what the next step is going to be. So it's very much a walk in faith. It's one day at a time. I don't like marketing myself. I was not raised to promote myself. Don't like that. Got to do it if I want to get the message out there. It's not just about selling books. It really is about getting a message out there. And along the way, I had this huge loss in my life. In July of 2014, I lost my husband of 19 years to a blood clot. And it was very unexpected. It was the second day of a new job. And so I have a huge testimony there. But there was a prophetic word spoken over me that I would see his goodness in the land of the living, and I have. And I remarried this past March, a gentleman that I had been dating for about 8 years. He is 15 years older than me and is such a partner in this new season of life. And we have the most unusual setup. I'd said I wasn't going to get married again. And he said, we can keep both houses. And I said, okay, that I can do. So he has his house about 30 minutes from mine. His office is 30 minutes on the other side of that. He is 15 years older than me. He has been single since the 90s. I still have a son who is not completely out of the nest. And so this works for us. We're together about 4 nights a week, and I think we might have cracked the marriage code.
Finally, someone's cracked the marriage code. Finally, it had to happen eventually. Well, I'm so curious, what did you do in public education?
I started out as a band director. I was a middle school and high school band director. I did the color guard, had never done color guard, was a color guard instructor. That was all kinds of exciting. And then I had my first child. And so band directing and parenting, so I became a math teacher because, you know, that's just the most logical next step. And then I had an opportunity to get a virtual, it was video conferencing master's degree in public school administration. This was groundbreaking at the time. You didn't have to drive. This was like early 2000s. You didn't have to drive to a college, which was, we didn't live geographically close to a college, but they were setting up a video conference thing at the district that I worked in. So I got a master's in public administration just to get a master's. And then I actually got a job as an assistant principal. And you talk about a stressful job, like disciplining other people's children for a living. I have never been so cussed out as I was over sending girls home for dress code and taking up cell phones. Oh, yeah. The biggest butt chewing I ever got was because I called a girl's mom about her top. Anyway, yeah, those were some fun days. And then I went to central office to do data and accountability and testing. And then the dream job, July 1st, 2014, was at an education service center where I would go out and be a consultant and train adults on the state assessment and accountability system. I mean, it doesn't get any sexier than that. And that was the dream job. And so I started it July 1st, and then my husband died of the blood clot the next day. And it was a 3-hour round trip commute each day. But I mean, again, God's timing, it was a new start. And let me tell you, the miles I spent on that highway, I used to pray and cry and process, and they were a huge part of my healing. And it was such a good opportunity for me and my boys because I was the sole provider. And that's where I learned that I really love standing in front of adults and teaching something, and I can do it well. I can take complicated material, I can put it in a way they understand it, and they laugh in the process. And so after about 5 years of that, I said, I want to do this for the kingdom. I don't want to do this for the state assessment and accountability system. That nobody likes that. I want to do something meaningful. So I became a Zig Ziglar certified coach and speaker and got a job closer to home as the chief academic officer of a charter school district just in time to lead them through COVID. Yeehaw! So that whole let's figure out how to learn online, that was me and a team of about 4 people. I mean, yeah, you talk about some fun times. So by the fall of 2021, I was burnt toast. And I really felt like God gave me permission. I had a dream one night and I jumped out of an airplane and I coasted all the way to the ground and landed softly on the ground on this piece of cardboard. And I woke up the next morning and I said, I can do it. I can retire. He'll figure out the money. I'll find another job to support my income. But I felt like God was giving me permission to cry uncle because I had done hard things for so long and I just couldn't do it anymore.
I have to say that Just as a little side note, you were talking about your transition from band to math teacher, and I've always thought music to be really mathematical. So for you, was that an easy transition?
It really was. And my head is wired for numbers, and I had great math teachers. And in both, you are taking something that is very abstract and trying to make it concrete for kids. And it really was a natural transition for me.
Yeah. Gosh, you know, I'm more of an English person, like writing, that kind of stuff, the written word. And I liked math in high school because at that time, like all it was memorizing rules. Mm-hmm. And so you would memorize rules, trig, geometry, et cetera, as mm-hmm. you climbed through the years and through the math. And I loved that. But then there was this point where it became a little less rule-like and more theoretical. And I completely got lost. I could not do it. It was like there were too many options. And so it was overwhelming. So anyone who is a math person, I completely envy them because it is beyond me.
Well, I'll tell you, I understand that because I could do chemistry. Give me equations. I will balance them all day long. Physics, I got through physics because I sat next to the guy who aced the SAT because it's theoretical. I couldn't picture it. I couldn't imagine like these vectors. I'm like, what? I have no idea what a vector is. I don't know. And yeah, so he got me through the class.
I do have to say, I love the word vector, even though I don't know how to use it or what it is, but I love the word. And so I think that's all that counts. So when you were a kid, did you think to yourself, I want to be involved? I want to be a teacher. I kind of want to be involved in education. Or how did that happen?
Yes. And the crazy thing is neither of my parents are educators. Mom was a secretary. They're both retired. They're in their 80s, still alive, still kicking. She was a secretary. Daddy was a computer programmer. But I would go home from school every day and I would teach my stuffed animals what I had learned at school. And I had the chalkboard, right, that flipped over. And so it was like green on one side and black on the other. And if I had a little desk and if I got spending money, I would go to the store and I'd go straight to the office supply section and I would buy supplies for my desk. And let me tell you, if one of the girls ticked me off at school that day, well, I would go name one of my stuffed animals after her that night and I would take it out on them. I had parent-teacher conferences, for crying out loud.
I love every second of what you just said, because when I was a kid, our basement was pretty empty. We had a pretty big basement in the house and it was pretty unfinished. But I set up, for some reason, I set up this whole Italian restaurant down there. You know, I made up this and I wrote out a bunch of menus and I pretended to wait on people at the tables. And there's been a little bit of study, you know, because people are always wondering about vocation and work and job and how do I grow up and learn what I want to do. And, you know, some psychologists have said, well, it's what you did for play as a child. I mean, that kind of is an inkling of what your heart wants to do because you're already doing it as a child. And look, I love customer service. I've been a barista. I've worked in restaurants off and on forever. There is a limit to me enjoying that job, to be honest. But it is kind of fascinating. I think these behaviors that we engage in as children can be a hint for what we want to do later in life. I find that really fun.
That is so cool. And you know, it never really dawned on me until just now. But the thing that I love, I'm on the preaching team at my church, and anything that I blog about or talk about or I go speak about at church, it's something God has taught me. And it's very hard for me to learn something, to be in a situation of learning without thinking about how would I teach this to somebody else? Like I'm that person, if I learn something on the radio and I go to the post office, somebody in the post office is going to learn what I just learned because I have to share. I'm that person. And I guess I never really made that connection to being that kid and wanting to go home from school and teach my stuffed animals. So, man, thank you for that. That's, yeah. And let's just give thanks that the For career day in kindergarten, I went as a hula dancer. And let's just give thanks to Jesus that that dream did not come true.
What kids come up with. It's just like, it's so fun. I often wish I still could access my kindergarten self so that every day was kind of bright and shiny and full of hope, and that I didn't understand the news when it came on the radio.
What did you want to be in kindergarten?
Oh my gosh. Well, I mean, it's funny. I never went to kindergarten because we moved overseas. And so my dad was walking me to school the first day and he said, do you want to go to kindergarten or first grade? And I think I was four, and kindergarten sounded scary because it was this long word that I didn't understand. And first grade sounded like number one winning. And so I just was like, I'll go to first grade. And so he's like, okay. And then they just put me in first grade. And I was probably five. Anyway, I do remember this moment. As an educator, you might find this interesting. So here I am in this class. They're trying to teach us how to read. We have these books, Jack and Jill, right? Mm-hmm. And I still remember my brain the second that I understood that these words were making a story and making sense about Jack and Jill going up the hill. I mean, I can still feel the revelation that like went through my brain and my body.
The goosebumps.
Yes. When I was, oh my gosh, these are all going together and it makes a story, and I flip the page and I remember that moment. It still stays with me in my body. And I think, you know, it's so funny. It's Jack and Jill, but when you're that little and that small, mm-hmm. and think something clicks for you like that, it's like you remember it forever.
Oh, that's awesome. Oh, I get goosebumps. The light bulb moments. That's why people teach, for those moments right there.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you, what was one of your favorite moments teaching?
Oh my goodness. Okay. So here's a good one. So I was a band director, and at the high school, I had the bottom band. Okay. They were not the strongest musicians. I was the newest teacher. And so I had, you know, the bottom band, and we went to Florida for a contest. Now my band was supposed to be exhibit only. Like, we weren't supposed to be judged and rated. But we're at Disney World, and they have this big announcement thing where they're announcing the winners. They announced that my band won their division, okay? So we're going nuts. We're going nuts. And the whole time I'm like, really? I didn't even think we could win because we're exhibiting. But my kids were so excited that they won. And we got like this really big honking trophy, you know? Okay. Well, come to find out, the people running the contest had made a mistake. And the next morning, they're calling the hotel to the head band director to try to get him to return the trophy. And the people at the hotel are trying to get him, and they're chasing him, and he is running to the buses because we're not telling our kids we didn't win and we're not taking the trophy back. And they never found out. They thought they really won that contest, and nobody was taking it away from them.
Oh my God, that's amazing. I can just imagine this man with this huge trophy, like booking it to the bus. No one is taking this trophy from me. I can totally visualize that. That's amazing. Oh my gosh. What a beautiful story too for those kids.
Yes, they were not used to winning, you know? Yeah. And they had come so far. I mean, they really had come a long way, so.
Well, you know, my second question always is in the podcast is, did you grow up in a religious household, and did that evolve or change over your life? I'd love to hear about it.
Yeah. So I do not have this dramatic, John Wesley salvation moment. Okay. I don't have that story. I grew up in a house that loved Jesus. And I had my mom and dad and my brother and sister were 10 and 12 when I was born. So I was this little princess, you know. And I grew up in a Protestant church, knowing that Jesus loved me and knowing that my family loved me. And I knew that that church was an important place. And I loved God and I loved I have God the Father. I understood that. I had a loving earthly father. I understood a loving heavenly father. God the Son. I understood that. I understood Jesus. Now, in my denomination, they had this third thing and they didn't talk about him very much. And it was God the Holy Spirit. Only they didn't even call him the Holy Spirit. They called him the Holy Ghost. Now, everything I knew about ghosts, I had learned from watching Scooby-Doo. And I wanted nothing to do with anything called a ghost, especially a Holy Ghost. So I decided I'm good. Two-thirds of the Trinity, aces. I am so good with the two-thirds of the Trinity. And it was that way for a long time. And then over the course of life, you know, you go to different churches and you see different things. And we were part of a church plant that failed. And we went looking for a new church. We did not want a big church. And we wanted a church that could pay its bills. Those were the two things. And we walk into this church in our town. And we're like, yeah, this is great. We love this. And my first husband, he's like, yeah, this is it. We're going back. Okay, well, I didn't know it was the charismatic church. If they had told me it was the charismatic church, I wouldn't have gone to the charismatic church because I made fun of charismatics. They did weird things. Well, wouldn't you know it, it's not too long before I'm doing the weird things. And I'm speaking in tongues and I'm raising my hand in prayer, you know, and then I got baptized in the Holy Spirit and it was like this new dimension opened up. And what did it for me was seeing these people that knew God at a level that I didn't. And I remember saying, you know, two-thirds of the Trinity is great, but there is more of God. And based on what I've seen it do in these people's lives, I want all that I can get. And so it was opening my mind and opening my heart to that. And so my story of God and religion in my life has been very much based on relationship. It is not based on the actual religious practices. And it's been peeling back the layers. There's always more to learn about God. And I love that.
What I love is that you brought in Scooby-Doo.
I had a nightmare. And I will tell people our age, I'll say, yeah, you know, there was this one episode that gave me nightmares. I still remember the nightmare. I was 5 years old and my mom said, no more Scooby-Doo. And every time I ask people, they go, was it the airport episode? And I said, yes, it was the airport episode with the astronaut.
Yes. That was terrifying.
You know the one.
Yes. Ugh. Yuck.
Horrible.
Yes. Well, what I really love about it, it also like, Your the Holy Ghost thing brought up that the Peanuts Halloween, where I think someone puts just a sheet to be a ghost, but it's full of holes.
Yes.
And so that I was thinking, oh my gosh, you said Scooby-Doo and I went to Peanuts with, I think I'm pretty sure that happened.
I think it did. Yeah.
Yeah. So I love that we equated that, but what a funny story, because again, you know, I love that you bring in your childhood, right? And how your child self heard or understood this in relation to the world that you lived in, which was happened to have Scooby-Doo and that horrifying astronaut. But, and so you're like, okay, well, I'm okay with two-thirds. I'm okay with two-thirds. And you felt really good about that. And then suddenly you find yourself, you find yourself in this charismatic church, not really knowing it's a charismatic church, but then all of a sudden, all these things open up for you and your relationship changes and that it's no longer the scary astronaut anymore. It's something 10,000 times better that really resonated with you. And it's so interesting that you found yourself in this place that if you would have known it was a charismatic church, you would have said, no way.
Yeah, I remember saying, okay, look, we're going to go find a new church, but we are not going to one of those churches where they speak in tongues and raise their hands when they sing. We're not doing that. Next thing you know, never tell God, never, never, never do that. Never. He has the best sense of humor, and he laughs with me at myself when I say there's something I'm never going to do. You know, like there's a fashion and you say, oh yeah, I'm never going to wear that. And then the next thing you know, usually about the time everybody else has gotten tired of it, I jump on board and, oh yeah, I said I was never going to wear that, but here I am. Yeah, I'm usually a late adopter, but we just laugh together as I embrace things that I say I will never do.
Yeah, I have it's interesting. I wrote this. I'm also a screenwriter, and I have this animated series on YouTube called Murder of Two. And it's about two crows that sit on a line and kind of observe humanity and comment on what's going on. And each episode is like 2 to 3 minutes long. So they're not long episodes. But it was only after writing the first season that I realized, you know, I reflected on it. And I thought to myself, you know, because it's a comedy, but it engages with some really harsh realities in this world. So the first episode was my response to George Floyd's murder. And so it's interesting weaving comedy in that together. But then I realized, you know, it was really my subconscious kind of wrestling with what God or spirit thinks when they look down at us, observing us, you know, and just saying, you know, oh dear, oh dear. And what are they up to today? Let's turn on the Earth TV and see what's going on down there.
Yeah, I'm sure we give no end of entertainment and amusement. And I think I know I am guilty sometimes of taking myself and life too seriously. And I have to stop and say, OK, wait a second. You know what? Lighten up. Like, really, it's not that big of a deal. 50 years from now, nobody's going to be talking about this. So just laugh at it and move on.
Yeah, absolutely. I wanted to ask, just because I'm curious. So now, do you, obviously, I think to be a band leader, you played an instrument or you were interested in music. So then do you go and get a degree in education, but then they hire you for band because you play an instrument? Or do you, great, I mean, how question. Does that work?
So I have a bachelor's of music education, and I think it was actually an education degree with an emphasis in music, but it was a BME. And so I had to take the education classes and I had to take the music classes. And I what part of the country are you from?
I grew up in a small town kind of outside of Chicago.
Okay. So you may have heard of the University of North Texas, UNT. It's one of the best music schools in the country. Okay. Well, that's where I went. It was an hour away from my hometown at the time. And I joked that I was too normal to fit into the music classes and too weird and quirky to fit into the education classes. Like I kind of didn't fit in either one. But yeah, you take classes in both and then you have to go student teach in your field. So, and I played clarinet.
Okay. You know, I was part of the generation, I don't know if they made you do this, but in fourth grade or fifth grade, they forced us to learn recorder. And I remember maybe it was sixth grade in my school. And I remember, you know, being younger and looking at the older grades as they started taking up the recorder. And I thought to myself, I hope the recorder doesn't exist by the time I get there. But of course it did. And it was just so awful. And I cannot play an instrument at all. And it was a lot of stress trying to learn this thing. And, you know, there are all these weird, creepy plastic recorders that they were just passing around. So gross. Anyway, I was grateful when that I'm going to confess something to you too, but I was grateful when the recorder thing ended. But then like the high school came in, or maybe it was the junior high, and they gave everyone in the at my grade this special music test. It was like answer all these questions to find our capability, any sort of musical capability whatsoever. And I discovered, just because I hated taking the test, it was like a carbon copy, you know, it was a carbon copy. But I realized that like on the third or fourth page, all the answers had already been marked because that was just the way the test had been designed. Because I think I peeled apart the test and I was like, oh, here's all the answers. So I just marked all the correct answers to like get it over with and to not have to take the stupid test. And then they came back at me and they're like, you are a genius. You're like...
Okay, you've got to make an episode of, and first of all, I have to find your crows videos. I can't wait, but you've got to make an episode of your crows about this.
I mean, honestly, it was terrible. And I couldn't confess that I had totally cheated. So I kind of just sidestepped it and ignored it when people would ask me, adults would ask me about what instrument are you going to take up? Huh? What's going on here? I was like, oh, I'm not really into it, but thanks. So yeah, that's one of my darkest secrets that I've held since I was in grade school. But again, you know, because I don't know, I guess music and reading music, like I was in choir, so I can read music, but like playing an instrument is a whole other thing. And it's, you know, like math, which I'm not like great at. And so maybe that's why I'm not great at playing an instrument. But I think also because it involves, you know, the brain, and then you're looking at the sheet music, and then you have to translate that into actual physical movements to get something to work. And my body just doesn't work like that.
So that's interesting, because I will tell you, I was a great clarinet player. I was an all-state clarinet player. And, you know, your 10 fingers work together to make one note. I also had to learn piano. And the idea that my 10 fingers are doing separate things and working against each other, I couldn't do that. I mean, I learned just enough to pass the little classes that I had to have. But yeah, my brain does not do that. And I am an algebraic linear thinker. I am not a geometric spatial person. Like, is it a foot? Is it 100 feet, man? I don't know. Don't tell me to turn left in 50 yards. You're going to have to tell me to turn left at the Taco Bell. I have no idea spatially how much that is. And so I don't know if that's the connection, but yeah, I could not do my hands are going in opposite directions and my fingers are each doing different things. Like, my brain does not do that. But yeah, I could rock that clarinet.
I have to tell you that I was in swing choir in high school. And so for the first 3 years, I was in Treblairs, which was the girls group. And it was a pretty safe group. You know, we were kind of like the premier choir's rejects. And that's fine. Like, we did okay. We were not like the great, but the big thing everybody wanted to be in was swing singers, which was, you know, the girls and guys together, and they would travel everywhere and compete and all these things. And so I was kind of the sound person for the first 3 years. And then finally I graduated senior year to be in swing singers, but almost, you know, the singing and the dancing together was somewhat confounding to me. I mean, I don't know what that's all about, but I just can't do it.
Okay. So my husband now, like, we tried to go do dance lessons, like ballroom kind of, I can't, like, I just can't. I could do marching band. Like, I was really good at marching band. I was a drum major. I could conduct one time signature with my hands and do another one with my feet because it was mathematical. I could do the math. I had beat and I could do math. So I got the odd beats were on the left foot and even beats were on the right feet. And I knew that it was an 8-to-5 grid. And yeah, I could do that because of the math, but I cannot swing dance or do any type of ballroom dancing where I'm not coordinated enough. And I have beat. It's not a lack of beat.
I have lack of beat. I have that. Tell you that in my school, I always felt, you know, because the band would come out during the football games and people would be in the stands cheering and screaming and having the best time and celebrating the band and the color guard. And I always felt like the band was the low key, super cool kids in the school and nobody really wanted to acknowledge it. I always felt that.
Okay. So, you know, in Texas, high school football is king and marching band is right up there with it. Now, in my high school growing up, we bumped up a division my sophomore year. So we went from 4A to 5A and it took a while. Like the high school now, 30 something years later, you know, goes to state for football. But back then, I remember it was my junior or senior year. They sold those foam fingers that said we're number one. Well, it meant that year we won one game. So the football team was not any good, but the band would go to state. So we really were. Yeah, we were kind of, yeah, we were band nerds, but nobody made fun of us too bad.
I think people, I don't know, I don't know if this is the case, but people lose sight of the band and the music programs and how just incredible they are and how powerful, because they, you know, just like a football game and can rouse people's spirits and get them excited. Music can too, you know, any kind of music, especially if you have, I don't know, 80 kids out on in the middle of a football pitch, playing the school song or what the state song or whatever that looks like. I mean, I don't know. Especially in Illinois, you know, at that time when it's football season, it's the fall air and it's crisp and you can feel those nights are getting pretty cool. Yes. And it's just gorgeous, you know? And so it's like football season is really special in that way, because you can feel winter approaching. You can feel the year drawing to an end and you're out at night under these lights, like celebrating the kids and everyone who's succeeding that year and doing incredible and whatever. Anyway, I could talk to you for like 20 years. I just want you to know that, because you're so fun. I feel like if we were neighbors, I would be over using an excuse for an egg every other day. And you'd be like, just buy a dozen eggs. Okay.
No, I would have your eggs for you. I would buy extra. Yes.
We would probably share chickens.
There you go.
Well, I would love to ask the main question of the podcast, which is, I would love for you to share a story or stories, more than one, if you feel like it, of something magical that's happened in your life, something mysterious or miraculous, something that changed your life. I've had everything from ghosts to people who've had visions that led them from being lost in the woods to mothers who've changed lives. Gosh, I've had so many different kinds of stories, dreams that came true. So whatever you feel like sharing, I would love to hear everything.
Okay, so let me give you one. This is a big one. And this was shortly after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the church plant had folded. We went to the new charismatic church in August of 2013. The next spring, we joined the church and I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I have this dream one night. And in the dream, I am going down a road with my boss at the time, Judy. And Judy's driving and I'm a passenger in the car. And the car makes a wide right turn and I fly out the passenger window over the car and I land in a calm body of water. Now, next part of the dream, I'm driving a car and I've got a passenger and I don't know who the passenger is, but I make a wide left turn and the passenger flies out the passenger window. So I knew this dream meant something. I didn't know what, but I knew it meant something. So I take it to my preacher and he says, let me pray over it. And he calls me a couple of days later, emails me and says, I need you to call me. I've got an interpretation of your dream. And he says, okay, this is a warning dream. Something bad is going to happen with you and your boss. And I said, yeah, I don't think so. That's just not it. I know that's not it. I said, I was hoping you were going to tell me that I was going to get a new job because I'm burnt out on the one I've got. And I had just kind of reached a point where it wasn't as fun as it used to be. And that spring, I told my husband, my dream job is to work at the Region 10 Education Service Center someday, but it's in Richardson. It's too far away. You know, maybe when the kids are older, we could move up there. And that job hardly ever comes open. So, you know, like there's like one person at the center does that job. Well, a couple of months later, the phone rings. And this lady says, hey, Kim, it's Jana at Region 10. I'm leaving. You want my job? We tried to fill it internally and we can't. And they asked me who in the field was good. And I said, you're good. Do you want it? I'm like, this is not how this, I'm like, but I cannot believe this. So I said, well, let me talk to my husband. And he said, okay, this job is perfect for you. I don't want to hear about the commute. I don't care about the money. You're taking this job. So this is the job I started July 1st. And he died the next day of a blood clot. Now let's go back to the dream. So when I got the job, I was like, hey, I think the dream was right. I think this is the first part of the dream. I said I wanted a new job. I thought this was the first part of the dream was. This is it. I wonder what the second part of the dream is. And then when he died, like it didn't hit me at first. I don't know when it hit me because I didn't know what was going on. I went, that was the second part of my dream. I know who the passenger was that flew out the window. go back and I'm like, my preacher thought it was a warning dream. I don't think it was a warning dream. There was nothing about that dream designed to stop anything from happening. And what it taught me was a couple of things. Number one, we all have an expiration date. We're all going to leave this earth and nobody is guaranteed anything. And number two, it gave me great comfort because I felt like God was showing me these things are going to happen. And I'm giving you this dream so you know when they do that I've seen it coming and I was with you the whole way. And we could go back over the course of the prior year and show you things that had prepared the boys and I for the loss of Paul. He was away during the week, staying on the north side of Dallas, working hail claims after a huge hailstorm. And he would come home on the weekend. And we said, oh, I was joking. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm a single mom this week. We were in training, you know, and just different things that had taken place. And so that was such a big thing for me. Like, God not only saw what was coming, but he wanted to communicate with me so I would know he was with me. And then there is a book I read many, many years ago by an author named Lori Beth Jones. I've got to find this woman. I hope she's still alive. I've got to find her because I tell this story frequently. In her book, Jesus as Life Coach, she talks about coming up with a symbol. This is going to be a symbol between you and God, and you agree on the symbol. Hers was the ladybug, and she had some crazy stories of ladybugs. Traveling in a hotel, kind of depressed, kind of down, homesick, opens up her suitcase, and there's a ladybug in her suitcase. Okay, so I'm like, all right, I'm going to pick dimes. I don't know why, I just picked a dime. All right, they're nice little silver, you know. And I've had some good dime stories, but you got to hear this one. So when Paul died, we had a 3,200 square foot house on an acre that was not easy to get to. And I couldn't afford it. It was too much. And I needed out of that house. And the boys wanted out of that house. We wanted a fresh break. So I broke all the rules of widowhood, you know, don't make any big decisions the first year. Yeah, no, they were out the window the first week. So I'm like, we got to sell the house. So family jumps in, they get the house ready. And we had our first showing on a Saturday morning. And I come back, you know, you leave for the showing and you come back and then my brother shows up. And so we're standing in the garage talking. The garage is pretty much emptied out. They'd taken a bunch of stuff to a storage building. And there is this bag of golf clubs standing in the middle of the garage. And my brother and I are standing to the side of it. We're not touching it. It's not like we're leaning on it. It's just there. And my brother and I are talking. And the whole time he's talking, all I can think, I'm just hearing blah, 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 because all I'm thinking is I've got to sell this house. I cannot afford this house. I've got to unload this house. What am I going to do if I can't sell the house? And then something falls out of the top of this bag of golf clubs and hits the ground. And my brother goes, what was that? And he bends over and I said, it's a dime, isn't it? And he said, how'd you know? Not only was it a dime, it was a 1957 dime, which means it's got that higher silver content. It's beautiful. They were more silver and less gray. And it makes a different sound when it hits the ground. I still have the dime. I want you to know that was Saturday morning. Monday morning, I get a call from my realtor. The people that looked at the house Saturday morning made me a full price offer. I was dating the man that I wound up marrying. There's a 15-year age difference. And I was praying about this. Like, I'm kind of having a problem with the age difference. And I'm praying about it. I get out of the car. I look down. There's a dime on the ground. I picked it up. And for some reason, I went to look at the year on the dime. It was scratched out. I mean, just crazy story. I have jars of these dimes. And I don't keep them all. And I tried to put them in a book at one point. But yeah. God is real and he loves us and he loves communicating with us. He loves talking to us.
Yeah, I often tell people in my daily life, but also on this podcast, that, you know, the universe, God, spirit, whatever you want to call it, it's just waiting for relationship and it's waiting for you to initiate it and say, I'm ready, I'm open. What kind of conversation do you want to have? How do we begin this? And it's almost like it's waiting with bated breath. It's waiting. I'm waiting. And patience is a virtue, I would say, and one that God is very, very good at. And also, I think, you know, God has to have a sense of humor. I think often with me, because I'm so impatient, and I'm also very salty. And so, and I also have told many people that I feel like God is a nag and a monkey on my back. And so I just envision this thing where God is like, careful, guys, that one over there is a little salty. So you gotta be patient with that one. I mean, she'll complain for a few days, but then she'll get around to it. So, but I do think that that is, first of all, I have to tell you, I was getting goosebumps when you were telling me that story about the dime coming out of the golf bag and the sound, and both you and your brother thinking, what was that? But you already kind of knew. I think that's so astonishing, but I think it does absolutely ratify or emphasize that once you open yourself up and you kind of, I would say, make a contract or agree to begin relationship or conversation, that all bets are off and you never know what kind of magic is going to surface or what kind of miracle is going to happen or even, I mean, honestly, what kind of conversation you're going to have. Of course, you have no idea what the conversation is going to look like, but it's exciting because that means every day when you wake up, you never know what kind of adventure you're going to have.
Amen. And just to be open to it, just to say, hey, yeah, God, how are you going to show up today? And I think something that's very important is to realize that God doesn't necessarily talk to us all the same way. And that's okay. And we need to be very careful about comparing our experience to somebody else's and feeling less than. It's okay. You know, I've had dreams. I know somebody else who doesn't get dreams. She gets visions. I think a vision would be really cool. But I get dreams and I hear things. But just the symbol thing. I mean, that was so cool. And just being open and willing to partner, willing to co-labor, willing to listen, willing to talk.
I'm curious how you would feel about this kind of question/statement. Do you think that if you have a more childlike heart, or have a great imagination, or have been kind of fascinated by the arts, like you with music, me with my horrible dancing and swing choir and my writing and what have you. Do you think those kind of natures of people are more readily disposed to having a conversation with God?
Wow, that is a great question. Let me kind of think of some of the people. I would be curious, and I don't know this, but I would be very curious if you surveyed people who are committed atheists about their professions. You know, are more people who are atheists also scientists or also mathematicians? You know, the flip side of that is people who really study science really see the beauty of God and the fact that there has to be another hand in here. There is a man at our church who is very much the professor. He is very much that intellectual science, and like he's all about the time frames and the Bible and the geology and the dinosaurs. Look, I don't care. I just don't care. He does, and he is all about that, and he is every bit as a committed Christian as anybody. But I would typically think that maybe it is a little harder for them, that maybe they need more concrete proof. Maybe. I don't know.
I love dinosaurs. I want everyone to know that, just to put that out there.
So we have this thing, and it's not far from where I live, and it's called Dinosaur Valley. You got to come down sometime. Like, come down and we'll go. I'll take you. Okay.
Wait, it's famous.
It's famous. Yes. Yes. You can go walk in the footsteps of the dinosaurs. Yeah. You come down. We'll go.
Okay. Deal. Well, would you like to share any other stories? I always ask as a last question.
Okay, let me think. What? Oh, yes, I want to tell you. So somebody recently asked me, like, what's something I'm very, very proud of? And so the night that my husband died, I laid in bed with my boys. They were 13 and 15 at the time. And I said, I can't let this be the last good day that they've had. We have to fight our way back to joy. And if I want them to be happy again, I have to show them that it's okay. And I have to show them how. And we have a very, very good relationship. And I'm so proud of that relationship. But I got to tell you, when I got married again, I wanted a church wedding. I wanted to celebrate what God had done in our lives. We each had one attendant, and I never got on Pinterest, and we only had a cake and punch reception. It can be done, people. It can be done. But cake and punch reception, and my youngest son gets up and he gives the speech that put everybody in the room in tears. And he talked about how he didn't realize until recently how hard it was for me and the sacrifices that I made and what I did and how hard I worked to give them the lives that they have today and the example I set for them. And like, I'm a puddle of ooze, like my mouth is open, you know, this and so well-spoken 23-year-old young man. And then my older son gets up there and I'm like, I can't handle another one of these. I don't know what I'm going to do. And my second son grabs the mic and he goes, Dawn, thanks for taking our mom antique shopping so we don't have to. And the whole church bursts into laughter. And I'm like, yes, yes, these are my boys. This is what I fought for. This is what we fought for. This is seeing his goodness in the land of the living. Their dad would be so proud. The gratitude, the appreciation, the love, the faith, the resilience, and they've still got their sense of humor about them. And it was just, that will go down as one of the proudest moments in my life. I'm sure someday a grandchild will top it, but for right now, that's up there.
Everyone, you have just listened to the very next episode of the podcast and my interview with Kim Gilson. I hope you found her just as enchanting as I do and can rest a little easier tonight knowing that there are beautiful humans out in the world creating laughter, creating memories, and creating a better world for all of us to live in. To get more of an idea about this incredible woman, there will be a link in the episode's show notes, and there will be a link as well to her book, which is on Amazon, Made for Community, A Biblical Model to Activate Your Purpose. Now, all of you, I just want to say thanks for listening. And if you can find it in your hearts to do so, please do consider leaving a rating or writing a little review. You have no idea, really no idea, how much those ratings and reviews help other people find this little labor of love of mine. And don't forget the YouTube channel. So very important. You can see my guests in real life. See what they're doing, see what they look like, see their bright, shining faces. Thank you for listening, and here's my one request. Be like Kim. Be unapologetic. Be one of those people that brings beauty into the world, that is shameless about creating good for others, creating laughter for others. Show up every day, even though we all know the struggle is real. We all know this world can be a hard place, a difficult place, a place that will break your heart. But show up like Kim, believing in the goodness of other people and believing in the goodness of this world. And pretty soon, I'm hoping, and of course, I'm guessing, that this world will actually turn out to be a lot more beautiful and a lot more incredible just because you wished for it.